Now, if you would turn to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we are looking at the first 13 verses in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke. While you're turning there, just a quick couple of more announcements. The deacons have set March 28th as our day for Helping Hands, where we're going to match up a group of volunteers with needs in our congregation. And so if you have something you need done around the house or your apartment, paint a room, pull some bushes, take down your Christmas lights, you know, whatever, that might be my house. We would love to have you sign up and say, come help me with this. And if you'd like to join a group of people and go help, please sign up on that list too. Don't hesitate to put something down. It's a great time for us to be able to do something together as a congregation in groups. And so I encourage you to do that. So let's look at Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses. This is Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness. Let's read together. Luke writes, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And then the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he," that is the devil, "then took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." May his word live in us and bear much fruit to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we face temptation and testing every single day. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that Jesus has fought for us and won for us. So that if we are in Christ, nothing in all of creation can separate us from your love for us in Christ. But also, Lord, come and show us how we might fight temptation and follow and trust you, even as Jesus did. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we read about Jesus' baptism, where after being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, and the heavens are open, and God the Father speaks these words of affirmation to God the Son. He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A proclamation of love and pride and delight. What would you expect to happen next? After the Father heaps this affirmation and acclamation of pride and delight upon Jesus, what do you expect to happen? It says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. If you knew that someone was full of the Holy Spirit, walking with God, walking closely with God, even Jesus walking intimately with God without anything in between them, what would their life look like? In other words, what I'm really asking is, what do you think a life would look like if you're really close with God? What does that look like? What will the life be like? And I ask that because I think that many of us, when we think about the Christian life, walking with Jesus, walking by the Spirit, and we think, what will that look like? We think, well, the closer I'm walking with God, the better my life will be. And we define better, or at least much of Christianity defines better like this, that it will be full of health and success and prosperity and good and all those things. And sometimes it is. But many times in Scripture and in life, the exact opposite happens. The closer we are to God, the harder life is. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, where he's trying to carry the message of Jesus into what modern day is Turkey, into what then was called Asia, and then on to Greece. He's going and he's trying to share Jesus in towns, and he's hindered. He can't do it. Do you know who hindered him? The Holy Spirit did. And then one night, Paul's trying to figure out, God, what are you doing? What do you want me to do? I want to share this news about Jesus. What's going on? And God gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia, just north of Greece, saying, come over here and help us. What do you think Paul's reception is going to be like when he goes over there? What kind of expectation do you think Paul would have? If God clearly told you, I want you to go to this place and do this work and I will be with you, what do you think it'll be like? Well, for Paul, it meant prison. He goes over and he shares the gospel for a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, and the next thing he knows, he ends up in prison. And that's exactly what sometimes following the Lord looks like. It looks like trials, struggles, difficulty. That's why I put this hymn. I asked the Lord in our worship. Oftentimes we're praying, I ask the Lord that I might grow. That I might grow in my faith and in my love for God and my love for others and in my grace and in my walk with Him, that I might understand His salvation and live it out more. And our hope, according to the hymn, is that in some favored hour that He'd at once grant my request and constrain my sin and just change me. Kind of like a genie. But more often than not, what happens is instead, it says of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. That's what happened to Jesus. He comes out of the baptism. The Father proclaims these words of acclamation. He pours out His Holy Spirit upon him. And immediately the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wild, into the desert, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. He doesn't lead him back to Jerusalem, where everybody else gets to see who he is and proclaim his kingship and all this. He doesn't lead him on a 20-city preaching tour or something like that. But he leads him out all alone into the wild with only water to drink. He leads him into trial. And that's often God's way of working with us too. So I want you to think about three things. I want you to think about the person that Jesus follows, the battle that Jesus fights, and the weapons that Jesus uses. So first, the person that Jesus follows. I already said it, but let's just think about it. Let's dwell on it for a minute. It's no accident that Jesus ends up in the wilderness. Rather, he is led out, driven out by whom? The Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is often how God works, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. How do you know the Holy Spirit is at work in your life? Oftentimes it means life's really hard. It means that you're being, in the words of the hymn, assaulted by the powers of hell. After all, if we think about, we're the church of Jesus, right? We're a small part of the church of Jesus. Where does Jesus say he's building his church? Right up against the gates of hell. And so it should be our expectation that not, okay, this Christian life thing is going to be this cakewalk, this easy thing, but that it's going to be hard because we too will be assaulted by the powers of hell. He leads us into trials. Hear these words of James 1, where James puts two, what we think of as contradictory words together. He says, count it all joy. When you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness creates hope and makes us mature and complete. How is it that we become mature? Well, we go through trials. Or Romans chapter 5, Paul puts it like this: we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance. And then a little bit later, he in that same passage, Paul connects all this to God's love being poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Think about God's people in the Exodus. It's kind of like what's happening with Jesus, right? God delivers them miraculously from slavery in Egypt, where they've been oppressed for some 400 plus years under the harsh, cruel hand of Pharaoh. And God miraculously delivers them with the plagues and then destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And what does he immediately do? He immediately drives them into the wild, into the desert, into the wilderness to test them, to try them, to work on them. That's what God does. You know, there's a temptation to think when I see someone struggling, when I see them struggling with their health or with their marriage or with their kids or with their job or with school or with their parents or with their roommates or whatever, the temptation is to think, well, it must be because of sin. It must be because they're not walking with the Lord. And sometimes it is. But many, many times it's because God is at work. He's at work in you. He's doing something. He wants you to trust in him, to believe not just the gospel, what he teaches about Jesus in a kind of intellectual knowledge sort of way, but like have it come down in here and get inside your soul and inside your kidneys and inside you and work its way out in how you live. And so the Holy Spirit does the same thing with Jesus. He drives him into the wild, not because Jesus had sin, but because that's the way the Spirit works. He drives us into the wild to work on us, and he does it with Jesus. He leads him into the wild to be tested by the devil. He asks the question, why? So that Jesus might do battle with the devil. So that leads us to our second point. I want you to think about the battle that Jesus fights. So the person that Jesus follows is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wild to be tempted by the devil. So the battle Jesus fights first is against the devil. Now, I want you to just ask yourself for a second. Do you believe in the devil? I'm assuming that some of you are thinking, I'm not sure, or no. And I'm thinking a lot more of you, if you're honest, would say, yes, I believe in the devil, but he hardly ever enters into my thinking in everyday life. Yeah, I mean, I believe in him. I mean, I know the scriptures talk about him, but I don't really believe in him in this way that he's active, that he's involved, that he's tempting me, that he's trying me, that he's assaulting me like he is with Jesus. And let me just say, that is exactly what he wants. Is for us to make little of him. to think of him as small or inactive. He wants us to take him lightly. One of C.S. Lewis's most famous works, probably many of you have read it or at least heard of it, is called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a story of an interaction between these two demons, between, I think, the older one, it's been a long time since I read it, the older one, Screwtape, and the younger one, Wormwood, is that right? Okay. And the older demon, the experienced demon, Screwtape, is trying to train the younger demon, Wormwood, on how to assault Christians, how to keep them from loving God, following God, trusting God. And I want you to listen to this one little passage from the book. This is the older demon, Screwtape, talking. He says, "I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient, the sinner, the Christian, you and me, in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures, like, you know, in a comic strip, in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." Well, think about that. That's very profound. Right? That this popular idea of what the devil is just this guy running around in a pair of red tights, you know, with little horns and a pitchfork. And I can't believe in that, or that's harmless, or that's not really real. And that's the way we think, right? But the scriptures, how do they portray the devil? Very differently, right? Matthew chapter 13, he's the one who takes away the word of God from those who would hear it. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's the one who blinds the minds of people to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ. In Acts, I think it's chapter 5, he's the one who fills the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who disguises himself as an angel of light, even though he is really a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. What he really wants is for us to pretend like he doesn't exist. Our family is a big fan of the Harry Potter books and movies. And I think it's in the fifth book when the Dark Lord Voldemort, he who must not be named, returns. And Fudge, I think I got that name right, he's the minister of magic. And what does Fudge want to say about Voldemort? He won't believe it. He denies at every turn that he's returned. He says, "No, I won't believe it." Though there's signs everywhere, he denies it. He won't believe it. He can't believe it. And so he says it can't be true. And he does everything he can to fight against it. And that allows him to work in the shadows without us fighting back. That's the way the devil wants it. But not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. They instead take the fight straight to the gates of hell. You could say that the whole of Scripture is this story of the battle of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the first thing he does is he takes the battle straight to the devil. And the devil throws everything he has against him. I want you to think about the way that the devil tries to thwart Jesus, his goal. Right? He gives these three temptations. And I think basically the devil is trying to do two things, right? So think about the three temptations. The first one is he tempts him to turn a stone into bread. Why does he do that? Because Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Fasting in Scripture is where you deny yourself food, usually some physical necessity, usually food, for a spiritual reason. So that you might pray. You know, if there's some struggle you're having, you say, "I'm going to skip dinner every night for the next week," or "I'm going to skip lunch and dinner today, and I'm going to pray to God. When I feel hungry, I'm going to pray to God to help me with this thing. I'm going to devote myself to God." And Jesus fasts for 40 days. How many of you in here have fasted for 24 hours? Purposefully, like for a spiritual reason. How many of you have fasted for 48 hours? How many for 72 hours? 96 hours, 4 days. Wow. Jesus fasted for 40 days. That's a month and 10 days. All he had was water. I read somewhere that there was a study done of modern day hunger strikers. That is, people that want some political cause or something, and so they'll not eat anything to try to raise awareness or pressure someone into doing something. And it said one study in the British Medical Journal cited several hunger strikers that ended after 21 to 40 days. And these hunger strikes ended because of the severe life-threatening symptoms the participants were experiencing. In other words, Jesus, at the end of this 40 days, his life is on the line. Right? His systems are shutting down. He's in a life-threatening circumstance. I can't imagine. I mean, I really have no imagination about what that must have been like. Like when Satan says, this rock, I'm sure Jesus, I would think you'd look at it and you'd think, it is a loaf of bread. You'd be hallucinating. I mean, I just can't imagine. And it's at this extreme vulnerable position that Satan assaults him the most. And he gives these three temptations. He says, I want you to turn this stone to bread. Okay, physical needs. And then he says, okay, he takes him up and we don't know if he actually does it or it's just a vision or what, but he takes him up and he shows him in a flash all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, I can give you all of this, all the power, all the glory. All you have to do is bow down before me. And the third one, he says, takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, cast yourself down because God will take care of you. He won't let you be hurt. The devil actually quotes scripture. And I think in all these temptations, he's doing two things to Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to give up his mission. And he's trying to get Jesus to doubt the Father's love. So think about doubting the Father's love first. He's saying, if the Father really loved you, he'd give you bread. Right? If he really loved you, he wouldn't make you go through this trial, all this hardship. There's no way that he would make you go to this point. 40 days, come on. And it's kind of like what he does with Adam and Eve, right? He says, he kind of takes and makes them doubt the love of the Father for them. And then when he takes him up on top of the temple and he says, cast yourself down, he's saying, do you think the Father would really save you? Let's test that out. Let's see if he really loves you, if those words are really true. And then the flip side of that is he's trying to get Jesus to deny his mission. What's Jesus' mission? I believe that even from the early days, Jesus knows that his mission is the cross. He knows that's where he's going. He knows that that's what the Father is calling him to do, that the Father is calling him to trust him, to believe him, to follow him, to let the Father lead him, and that where the Father is leading him is to the cross. And so when the devil takes Jesus up and gives him this vision of all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, all these will be yours, he's trying to get Jesus to deny his mission. So think about it like this. Before the Son of God is incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and if you have a trouble with that, I'd love to talk to you about it. I have trouble with it too. How's that happen? Before that, Jesus had what? He had all the kingdoms of the earth. He was powerful and full of glory and had the worship of the angels. Right? He had all that. And Paul says in Philippians 2, you know, that he gave that up. He set it aside and became a man. And became obedient under the law. And then gave himself on the cross for us. And now think about in the future from now, after the cross and the resurrection, it says in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus says, all authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's his destiny. That's where he's going. But the pathway there is the cross. And Satan comes to Jesus in this most vulnerable spot of being having been fasted for 40 days. And he says, you can have it all now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to suffer. You can have it all now. You just got to do one little thing. You just got to bow down before me. You just have to bow the knee to me. You just have to worship me. That's it. Just one little thing. And what he's tempting Jesus to do is to abandon the mission that God has for him, the cross. Jesus knows these things are his, that that's where he's headed, but he knows that he has to go through the cross. And Satan is going, no, you don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to suffer. You can have him now. And he's trying to dissuade Jesus from what God calls him to do. He's trying to make Jesus doubt the love of the Father for him in his suffering. But in all of this, Jesus answers Satan's temptations again and again. No. Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by, Matthew tells us, every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, you shall worship, I can't worship you. This God tells me, and I trust him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then you're never to put the Lord to the test. And here's what I want you to see, is that Jesus in all of this is fighting not just for himself, but for you. He's fighting the temptations of the devil. He's fighting this temptation to take the prerogative of I am the Son of God and use his power for himself to make bread or whatever. And he's saying no, because I'm not just fighting for myself. I'm fighting for them. How do we know that? What in this passage tells us that Jesus is fighting also for us? Why would God make him do it for 40 days? Is that just because that's like the limit? Or is it pointing us to something else? What does 40 days make you think of? It should make us think about the 40 years that the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness. What did they do in the wilderness? When God drove them into the wilderness, and he tested them. He tested them by not having food. He tested them with bitter water and things like that. And how did they do? They failed. Right? They grumbled and they complained. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to slavery. They wanted to turn away from God. And what God is telling us here is Jesus is coming to succeed. And not just for himself, but for us. The temptation about the food should remind us about the temptation of Adam and Eve, that they too were in the garden, and the devil comes to them to assault them, to deceive them. And he says, has God really said to make them doubt God, to not trust God? And he says, he wants them to doubt God's goodness. He says, has God really said that you can't eat of any of these trees? But that's not what God said, right? And Eve rightly gets it. She goes, no. God said we can eat of all the trees, just not this one. And then he continues the assault and he deceives her and she eats. and she fails. But where the first Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus, the last Adam, remains faithful to God. He resists, and he does this for us. He fights for us. He obeys for us. The reality is that you and I are being tempted all the time. And there are times, many times maybe, when we fail. What do you do when you fail? One of the things that we should do when we fail, when we deny God's worship, when we deny and distrust God's love and care for us, is to know that God is not going to turn on you. And he doesn't turn on you because Jesus himself has already won the battle for you. He's already fought and defeated the devil. And he didn't deny his mission. He went all the way to the cross. He trusted God all the way. It says here that at the end, the devil departed. After the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And we hear at the end of the Gospels that he comes back. He enters into Judas and betrays Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus into the hands of the authorities, and he's crucified. He comes back again. He came again and again, but in particular at the end, he came back again to assault Jesus. But Jesus was, Paul says, obedient to death, even death on a cross. For you, for me, for our sin. He's already won it for us so that the Father can say those same words to us. You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love and whom I'm well pleased in Christ. I want you to think for a second, lastly, as we close, about the weapons Jesus uses. How did Jesus fight the devil? So let's say this week you decide, okay, I am going to work to resist the devil, to resist temptation. I'm going to believe that he really is active or in my life trying to get me to disown the Lord. How am I going to fight? Well, there's three things that I want you to just think about. I'm going to spend the most time on one of them. But first, it's the Holy Spirit at work in you. You cannot do it on your own, right? Jesus was, when he fought the devil, he was full of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, how much more do we? And so you pray, Holy Spirit, help me to resist temptation. Secondly, fasting and prayer. You know, fasting is a lost art, in America at least. It's something that's been present in the life of the church for its whole life, since Old Testament. But in our days, we rarely practice it. Fasting, first, is not a diet. It's not a way to lose weight. Okay? Fasting is you and I saying, okay, Lord, I want you to do this. Or this trial is happening in my life. Or I want this to happen. I want to get ready for this or something. I want the Lord to work in me. And one of the ways I'm going to practice this spiritual discipline of fasting, I am going to skip meals, usually. Not just give up chocolate for a week, but skip meals. And when I feel hungry, I'm going to run to the Lord and pray to the Lord. Be at work. Change me. Help me. Work in me. But the third thing that Jesus uses, what I want you to really think about, is how does he answer every temptation from the devil? He does it with Scripture. The devil says, come on, turn that loaf of bread. That stone into a loaf of bread. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. In Deuteronomy 8, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's what God told me. I trust it. I believe it. He comes and says, well, all this glory is yours. You can have it right now if you'll just bow down before me. And he says, no, 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 no. In Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus probably didn't have chapters and verses, so we can just say, in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then, very interestingly, Satan turns around and quotes scripture at Jesus. He says, oh yeah, well, it's also said that if you that he will not let you be hurt. It said he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and they won't even let your foot be struck against a stone. So throw yourself off. Let's see if that's true. And Jesus says, no, no, no. It's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Jesus, he had scripture flowing through his veins. His head and his heart were embedded with, they were written upon. His DNA was coded with scripture. And not just like, okay, Jesus was born and it was already all programmed in there. No, we learned that Jesus had to grow in wisdom and stature before the Lord. He had to learn those things. But he learned them. He stored them up in his heart so that when the trials come, the scripture is there. And that's what you and I need to do. We must do the same thing. So that the next time we're tempted, that the Holy Spirit can come and he can remind us, no, the Lord is calling you to this. No, the Lord has said this about you. No, this is what's true. Yes, the Lord does love you. Don't doubt his love. No, Christ has died for you. Your sins are forgiven. You do not have to pay for them. No, the Lord is not going to deny you. He has said, I will be with you always. Nothing can separate you from my love in Christ. But we've got to do the hard work of storing it up in our minds. And so that when the onslaught of temptation comes, we can believe, okay, this means God is at work. And he said this, and I'll trust it, and I'll believe it, and I'll follow it, and I'll do it. That's his calling to us, that just as Jesus fought for us and won for us, he calls us to enter into that same battle. Let's take our bulletins together. Our closing prayer is printed on the next page, on page 8.